Morning, guys. Good to see you all. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. It's really a privilege and a pleasure to be together this morning and to open God's Word with you. And last Sunday, we reflected on our identification as citizens of heaven in Philippians 3:20, Paul made the statement that our citizenship is in heaven. And so just as Philippi, hundreds of miles removed from the capital city in Rome, was a colony of Rome in Macedonia, so we as the church on earth, though separated by space from heaven, are a colony of heaven, so to speak. And that citizenship that we have, it's who we are. It's an identity statement. We are citizens of heaven. There's a governor, a lord, a king of that citizenship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our identity, who we are, informs how we ought to live. And so this morning we're going to look in Philippians 4, 1 through 9 at some practical matters of our heavenly citizenship that Paul lays down in these verses. And so I really hope and pray that a result of our time together in this passage this morning would be, first of all, a clear understanding of what's being demanded of us. The commands and exhortations that are in this passage, first of all, we need to understand exactly what they mean, but also that a result of our time would be glad obedience to these commands, glad obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, with God's blessing, that will be a result of our time in this text this morning. So let's look at it. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So look with me at, you should have a green study guide. If you don't, they're on the back table, I think. Look with me at this, the kind of the building blocks of the way this, all these exhortations fit together. I think that we can take verse 1, although we could have taken it with our passage last week, is kind of like a conclusion to what Paul was saying there. It functions like a bridge between what we looked at last week and the whole section that concluded, and then these concluding exhortations in the letter. So verse 1 is kind of like a bridge between the two. And so I decided to take it with our passage this morning. And it's like this overarching command. Stand firm in the Lord. And then in verses 2 through 3, we get these exhortations to stand firm in unity. In other words, one way in which you need to be standing firm, Philippians, is to stand firm in unity. And in verses 4 through 7, I said stand firm in your affections. What are affections? Well, in particular, he's addressing their joy, patience, and peace. Stand firm in your affections. And then finally, in verses 8 through 9, stand firm in your thoughts and practice. So it's just a helpful guide, I think, hopefully, for looking at this passage. So let's look at verse 1 before we do, actually. All of the commands in this passage are plural. You understand that Paul's letter to the Philippians, he would have sent it with a messenger, would have been read aloud to a congregation. And so when you look at the commands in this passage, don't just limit your thinking to me, myself, and I, okay? Think about my responsibility, my personal individual responsibility to obey these commands happens with the assumption that I'm involved in the context of a community of the saints. And so our personal and individual obedience to our Lord, it has a bearing on one another. And that's something that we can miss if we don't make that explicit. So Philippians 4:1, as I said, is like a bridge between our passage from last Sunday and that whole section to these concluding exhortations. And that's what the therefore in verse 1 indicates. Based on what preceded this passage, therefore, what follows it, it grows out of what he's already said. And it's this overarching demand to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, stand firm with the Lord's help. Stand firm with the Lord's help. What does it look like to do that? What does it look like to stand firm in the Lord? What does that mean? Well, remember that we've been addressing in the background in a lot of passages in Philippians, we see that there was opposition externally to the advancement of the gospel in Philippi. They were facing false teachers. There was internal conflict. There was disunity and dissension among the saints. And they need to stand firm against these threats. And are you guys familiar with the term the church militant? The church militant, have you ever heard that? Well, historically, this idea that the church is engaged in battle spiritually has been understood as the church militant. For now, in our state of humiliation on the earth, we are the church militant. And one day we will be the church triumphant in glory where Christ is. Okay, so for now we're the church militant. And Louis Berkhof defined it like this. She, the church, is called unto and is actually engaged in a holy warfare. She's duty-bound to carry on incessant warfare against the hostile world in every form in which it reveals itself. In every form in which it reveals itself, both inside the church. Can the world be revealed inside the church? And from without. And against all spiritual forces of darkness. In other words, the church is on the offensive, the advance of the gospel in terms of Philippians. The gospel makes an advance in the world. And we're on the defensive from the world infiltrating the church. And so we must stand firm. And notice that Paul didn't just write, stand firm in the Lord. In verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. In other words, stand firm in this manner, in this way, in the Lord. In what way? In what way are we to stand firm in the Lord? Does this word thus in verse 1 reflect back on the previous context? Stand firm in that way? Or does it point forward to the rest of verses 2 through 9? I would argue that it involves all of it. It envelops all of it. This command to stand firm, it's overarching. It refers back. Stand firm that way. And in what I'm about to say, stand firm thus in the Lord. It points both backward and forward. So in pointing backward, if we want to understand what it means to stand firm in the Lord, we can read everything from Paul's first major command in the letter in Philippians 1:27. Everything that he's been laying out illustrates what it means to stand firm in the Lord. And it also is pointing forward, and we're about to look at that. What does it mean, in particular, practically speaking, to stand firm in the Lord? Let's look at each of these sections, starting with verses 2 through 3. Paul's command to stand firm in unity. In verse 2, guys, Paul leveled a piercing address to a couple saints in Philippi. He didn't blunt the tip of this address to them of the sword, but I don't want you to forget how he addresses the audience in verse 1. Let me reread verse 1 and listen to Paul's tone and let that inform the mood in which we read verses 2 and 3. He said, he called them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That verse bursts with the love and affection of a caring pastor and father in the faith. Paul loved the Philippians, and he exhibited this, in fact, in, if you remember his first visit to Philippi, he and Silas were taken out and stripped and beaten in the streets with rods so that they would receive the gospel. He loved these people. He longed for them, as he wrote in chapter 1, with the affections of Christ. They brought him joy, the fruit of the Lord's work in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The fruit of that, him seeing that coming out in their lives, that brought him joy. They were his joy. So he could call them his crown, his prize. While receiving Christ himself, obviously, as we've seen in chapter 3, Christ himself was the ultimate prize. That was his ultimate aim, to receive, to be with Christ. But the Philippians themselves were a crown or a prize for him. His ministry and life was a race. And to see the complete and perfect work on the day of Christ of the one who began a good work in the Philippians, to see that perfected, that would be like a prize for him. It drove him. So before we get to the straightforward rebuke to stand firm in unity in verse 2, we get a picture of Paul's heart towards these saints. He loved them. And while his words would sting, and they would, as Solomon wrote, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Okay, let's look at verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Euodia and Syntyche were two women among the church in Philippi who Paul described in the next verse, in verse 3, as having labored, strived side by side with him, along with a brother named Clement and other fellow workers in the gospel. In other words, these two women were among his fellow workers in Philippi. And their names were written in the book of life, meaning that Paul affirmed their status as saints who possessed the hope of the bodily resurrection from Daniel 12. Where this idea, and other places as well, but in Daniel 12, the bodily resurrection, the prophecy about that. And so the point is, these women were serving in some sense for the advance of the gospel in Philippi. And we can't say much more than that, though some people do. Though this is a rebuke to these women, this description is actually a significant commendation of them. Back in Philippians 1:27, Paul exhorted the church to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, they were to link arm in arm as they fought for the advancement of the gospel in the world. That's what the church was exhorted to do. And the major problem here, the issue with these two women, was they, while they could strive side by side with Paul in the faith of the gospel, they couldn't with one another. They couldn't with one another. And this problem was so severe that Paul thought it necessary to directly address them in this letter. I can only imagine what that would have been like to hear this letter read for the first time, where you're listening to someone reading this out. Oh, Paul sent us a letter. Let's read it. And then you hear your name, and he's He's calling you out by name. You know, it's easy to listen to a sermon and to think, hey, that's a good point, preacher, but that applies to Billy over there, not to me. Paul left them no room to squirm. And he called them by name, and it was for their good and for the good of the church. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Unity is a major theme in this letter, and he states it here in verse 2 in terms of agreeing in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord. And this translation, it clearly gets the idea across, but it kind of obscures the fact that this is almost word for word from chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul's exhortation to unity back in chapter 2. When Paul exhorted these women to agree in the Lord, he was reiterating his command addressed to the whole church. In particular, in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that command applied to the whole church, but there's a particular way that it applies to these two women. And so their issue was so severe that he needed to call them out. Maybe their conflict was a reason why Paul exhorted the whole church earlier in the letter. Regardless, Paul's exhortation here in chapter 4 reiterates the need to pursue harmony in the church, to pursue harmony through humility. Harmony among the saints is necessary if the gospel is going to make its advance, but harmony is impossible among us apart from humility. We won't harmonize in our task if each of us counts ourselves as more significant than others. We won't harmonize if I'm only paying careful attention to my own interests and my own needs and not that of others. It takes humility to look outside of yourself to the needs and interests of others. And that applied directly and in a really pointed way to this issue with these two women. They needed to agree in the Lord. In other words, because they're united to Jesus Christ, they're united to the Lord, they're united to one another. In one sense, Christian unity is an objective fact. It just is. We are the body of Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been baptized into his body, the church. It's a fact. It just exists. And because of that, we're members of one another in an invisible and organic unity. We're one in Christ, objectively, because of an act of sovereign grace. But it also needs to be expressed and lived out visibly. Christian unity must be lived out and expressed outwardly and visibly. The invisible church is one, objectively. But the visible church is often divided, and that's a serious issue. It's a serious issue because it's a direct affront to the cause of the gospel and its advancement. It's also a serious issue because it misrepresents the work that Christ has done to unite us to himself. It belittles the glory of Christ when we are disunified. That's a big issue. Paul's exhortation to his true companion in verse 3 was to help these women come to an agreement. We can only speculate as to the identity of this true companion. Some people take him to be just kind of an unclear reference to what would have been clear to him, but not to us, to Epaphroditus, the messenger of the letter. Maybe somebody's proper name was true companion, the Greek word behind that translation. Or others, and I appreciate this view, that the true companion is kind of a figurative reference to the whole church at Philippi. In other words, he's giving this singular name to all of the saints, addressing a part of the church for the whole church. In this sense, the whole church was being exhorted to come around these two women and help them reach reconciliation and unity. I think there's something kind of nice about that. We're all held responsible to do what's in our power to preserve the unity of the church. So the first way in which our passage directs us to stand firm in the Lord is to stand firm in unity, according to verses 2 and 3. So next, according to verses 4 through 7, we must stand firm in our affections. In other words, stand firm in joy, in patience, in peace. Paul's first command in verse 4 is to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Christian joy is not circumstantial. True joy is not circumstantial. Rejoice in the Lord. The command to rejoice in the Lord reveals that true joy isn't based on external circumstances. To paraphrase the idea here, rejoice because you're in union with the Lord. This, I hope that doesn't seem too much of a stretch to you to interpret it that way. This phrase, in the Lord, or in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, for Paul, it's like a technical term, a theological phrase. So to rejoice in the Lord is to rejoice because you're in union with Jesus Christ. Because of this fact, rejoice. Your union with the Lord Jesus is a fact, and it's a reason for rejoicing. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have a righteousness that is not our own, that comes through the works of the law. That's the righteousness we don't have. But we possess the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Philippians 3:9. We have forgiveness of guilt and reconciliation to God in him. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have the satisfaction of knowing that one for whom we were created, and the hope of seeing him in the future. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection and the hope of consummate fellowship and communion with him forever. Rejoice in the Lord. The Lord commands us to rejoice in him always, always, through all the circumstances of life. And the reason it's possible to rejoice no matter what is going on in life is because the basis of our joy is objective and unshakable. It's not fleeting or transient or dependent on anything outside of itself. We rejoice because of our union with the Lord Jesus. Christian joy, true joy, is more of a deep river than a loud rapid. It's strong and uncompromising, and its path is not easily redirected by outside forces. It's fitting to remember that Nehemiah said to his people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is our strength to stand firm in the Lord. We can stand firm in joy by rejoicing in the Lord always. So that's the first way that we can stand firm in our affections, is to rejoice in the Lord. Next, in the beginning of verse 5, stand firm in patience. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So it's this word reasonableness in the ESV, or gentle spirit in the New American Standard, carries the idea of patience, steadfastness, forbearance in the midst of trials, not demanding your own rights. That's the idea. It's a type of attitude our Lord exemplified when he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He sought the interests of others rather than his own. He set us an example of the forbearing spirit here in Philippians 4. It's Christ's forbearing attitude that the Philippians were commanded to exhibit to all people while they were in the midst of external opposition to the gospel. And in the last line of verse 5, Paul gave them an encouragement to sustain them in that effort. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. This simple sentence carries a profound encouragement with it. The Philippians would be able to let their forbearing spirit be known to all men because the Lord is at hand. He's near. Now, don't miss the name Lord. Don't miss the name Lord. Because we've already learned from Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that the Lord, is the name above every name. It's the divine name, Yahweh, by which the Lord God revealed himself in the Old Testament, and it is the name which was bestowed upon Christ in his exaltation. In other words, Paul made it crystal clear that the name Lord or Yahweh belongs to Jesus Christ. He's identified with the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confession. The Lord here in verse 5 is Jesus Christ, one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Our triune God is near. He's near. And the Lord's nearness, the fact that he's near, what does that mean? Does that mean he's coming back soon? I think that is a fine way to interpret it. It also points to his readiness to come to our aid, to hear our prayer, and to respond. That's the Lord's nearness. The Lord is near. Turn with me really quickly to Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, David gave an account of the Lord's deliverance from trouble. And he called the saints to join him in praise. And in turn to verses 15 through 18. Psalm 34, 15 through 18. In this stanza of the psalm, David highlighted the contrast between the hope of the righteous and the despair of the wicked, and he stated the hope of the righteous in terms of God's nearness. Look at this. Psalm 34, 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So what is the Lord is near? What does that mean? It means that he's ready to respond, that he hears and listens to our prayer. Turn also really quickly to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This is a psalm about the greatness of God and the goodness of God toward all of his creatures, and in particular to his people. And he, verse 8 and 9, look first at Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Now, one commentator pointed out that verses 14 through 20 of Psalm 145 expand on the characteristics of the Lord stated there in verses 8 and 9. So I want to read Psalm 145, verse 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 20. The Lord upholds all who are falling down and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And do you see the Lord's nearness? The Lord's nearness is his readiness to respond to the prayer of his people. Psalm 145 reveals that because God is great, he's able to sustain his people. Because he's good, he's willing to. Because he's great, he's able to. Because he's good, he's willing to. He's both able and willing to provide and sustain for his people, those who fear him and love him. The Lord is near. So this statement at the end of verse 5, it's not only an encouragement supporting the command which came before it, the beginning of verse 5, that command to let our reasonableness be made known to everyone. It's also meant to support and encourage us in light of what comes in verse 6. The Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. Do you see that? So far in verses 4 and 5, we've been urged to stand firm in joy and in patience. And now in verse 6, we're exhorted to stand firm in peace. The Lord is near, so be anxious for nothing. This is a prohibition. It's a prohibition. It's demanding, just as it is clear. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord has revealed to us that there's no circumstance. There's no circumstance which justifies undue concern or anxiety. Think about that. That's challenging. There's no circumstance which justifies undue concern and anxiety and the dread and the despair that come with anxiety. He said, do not be anxious about anything. This is not to deny that the Lord has given us a capacity to have concern. He has. To have a concern for the circumstances that are around us. He's given us that capacity. But there's a difference between that kind of concern and the anxiety he's speaking of in verse 6. There's a difference. If you remember in Philippians 2:20, Timothy's genuine concern for the saints was something to imitate. That's an exemplary trait that Timothy had that Paul's saying, do that. Have a genuine concern for one another. It's the same word that's here in verse 6. But there's a difference between that and the anxiety that Paul's speaking of here in verse 6 and the anxiety that our Lord spoke of when he said, do not be anxious in Matthew 6. There's a difference. Genuine concern can quickly turn into anxiety when your eyes are fixed too low. Genuine concern should push us to prayer and not panic. That's what the rest of verse 6 reveals. And before we go there, I want to mention a point that I think is critical when you look at this commandment that we in our day are really likely to misunderstand. And I hope that I'm saying this with the spirit of Philippians 4:1 in mind. I love you guys, and this is challenging to talk about, but it's true, and we need to be clear about it. The fact that the Lord commands us not to be anxious implies personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. The way that many people talk about anxiety, the way our culture speaks of anxiety, is no different than they speak of the way they speak of cancer. It's as if they're passive victims with no ability to act voluntarily to resist anxiety. But we need to guard against thinking of anxiety like this. It's not the way our Lord has revealed it to us. If we were mere passive victims to anxiety with no personal responsibility, then the Lord wouldn't demand us to make a conscious decision to do something about it. But he does. I don't want to be simplistic about the motion of the soul and reductionistic about the human experience. But what I do want to be clear about is that there are a lot of people who claim to understand the soul, who have no regard for God, the one who created it and has revealed the nature of man. And that's the issue here. Our world does not understand anthropology. That's the biggest issue of our day, many people are saying. What is man? The body and soul. Do the psychotherapists who don't know God know anything about the soul? Some things, according to natural light. But they fail to recognize this. A victim mentality toward anxiety perpetuates the issue. It perpetuates the issue and makes it worse, because when you feel helpless, you fear that thing even more. You fear fear even more when you act like there's nothing you can do about it. But the Lord is saying there is. There is. And some of us are more prone to fear and worry and anxiety. And I know that. And I want to say that in God's providence, and acknowledge that in God's providence, this command is particularly difficult for you to obey. It is, and I know that. But whatever the physical and spiritual ingredients are that cause some of us to be more anxious than others, whatever those are, they don't excuse us. And it may be that this, anxiety, worry, fear, is the platform on which you are most prone and tempted to sin. It may be. Remember, where sin runs deep, grace abounds. There's grace in Christ. But you have no access to that grace if you don't first take personal responsibility. Okay, as I mentioned a moment ago, genuine concern should push us to prayer, not panic. Notice that main statement in the second part of verse 6. Let your requests be made known to God. The scope is in everything. The way in which we are to let them be known is prayer and petition. And the attitude or the disposition that should characterize our prayers, thanksgiving. Guys, we recognize that God is not our debtor. He's our creator. We're his creatures. He owes us nothing. So we pray with thanksgiving to God for his mercy. Not only is he merely our creator, he's good and ready to respond. The Lord is near. When we're anxious, no matter how difficult our circumstance may be, and I know, guys, I know I'm speaking of things that I don't know the details. We're not left without recourse. We're not left without recourse. We're not helpless. By the grace of God, we are not helpless. In order to encourage and motivate us, the Lord's attached a great promise to this commandment, and it's found in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is the peace which God gives. It's relief from anxiety and the opposite of dread. Anxiety and fear are characterized by chaos and motion. But God is at rest. He's able to provide the peace which surpasses all understanding. That's the peace that you can't account for in and of yourself. When everything is in chaos around you and there's a peace which is beyond human explanation, that's the peace that surpasses all understanding. That is the peace of the eternal Sabbath rest for which we are bound in Christ. As the writer to Hebrews put it, in that rest, everything is as it ought to be. All chaos and all disorder will be ordered and at rest. That's the peace which God gives. And it's a rest and peace to which we have access by virtue of our union with Christ. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's work for us and for our salvation, we have the benefit of knowing the peace of God and benefiting from it even now. In particular, as I just said, we're promised in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's good news for those of us who feel like victims to anxiety. He will protect you. He will guard your heart and your mind. Not only are you urged to resist anxiety, don't be anxious about anything, but you're promised the guardianship of the strong man from Mark 3 who ransacked Satan's house. Think about that. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Knowing the peace of God is a benefit which will be fully realized in the future, yet we already experience it now in the presence in Christ. And this promise is attached to prayer. The degree to which we enjoy this peace is dependent on our prayer. It's attached to this exhortation to prayer. So in verses, I'm going to try to wrap this up quickly, guys. So in verses 4 to 7, we've been commanded to stand firm in joy and patience and in peace. And in 8 and 9, we're exhorted to stand firm in thoughts and practice. In thoughts and practice. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to get to all these details in verses 8 and 9. You've got your study guide, and I'd be happy to talk about it. But I think that it's based on what we've said in verses 4 through 7. Verses 8 and 9 naturally follow, and you guys are equipped to look at that. Let me close by saying this. In the face of internal conflicts and external opposition, the church militant must stand firm in the Lord. We must. We're engaged in a conflict, a battle which rages on the individual front and the corporate front, and we constantly run the risk of growing weak in the knees. So we need to stand firm in the Lord. By standing firm in unity, by standing firm in our affections, by standing firm in our thoughts and our practice. And as we've considered these commands this morning, we've come face to face with statements of what ought to be true. This is what ought to be true in each and every one of your lives. So the question becomes, is it? Is it true? Does that characterize your life? If you take stock of your life and examine yourself by these statements of how things ought to go, is that how they actually go? When you address this question, it will become clear there's a disparity between what ought to be and what actually is. And that disparity is sin. Sin is to be hated, to be mortified, to be confessed to the Lord. So guys, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is. So run to him. Don't hesitate. Repent of your sin when you see it and run to Christ. Trust in the Spirit of God who began a good work in you and who will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for our time and your word. Thank you for your greatness, which reveals to us that you are able to sustain us, to fulfill your promises and your word to us. And Lord, thank you for your goodness that reveals to us that you're willing. You're able and you're willing, God. Help us to reflect on these truths as we go into the ministry of the word. May we worship in spirit of truth. May Christ be exalted and your saints be edified. We need you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.